if you've not done so already. Go ahead and open your Bible to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 as we continue what we just began last week. As we read and study verse by verse through this great epistle. Let me pray as we open this word together. Father, we thank you. We do pray, Lord, that your word would speak, that you would just allow the speaker to get out of the way, and for you to draw all of our attention rightly where it needs to be. On you, on your word, on your work, what you have accomplished in Christ, what you have set out to do in eternity past. Because you love us. So we pray that as we look at your word, Lord, that you would instruct us, that you would cause us to see with clarity who you are, what you have done, and your great love demonstrated to us through the person and work of Christ. So we look to you with great expectation this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you remember, last week we launched into this verse-by-verse expositional study of 1 Peter, and we did so by reading the entire book. And I don't know about you, but I enjoyed doing that, and I did get some comments that, you know, that was kind of a first, and that was a unique thing. But just a neat way to kind of start off and just wrap our minds around this entire book, recognizing some of the big picture themes, and one of those things certainly is suffering, but that is a backdrop theme. And this focal point drive and command and call to believers is to stand firm. Stand firm in our faith in and through the trials that God in His sovereignty brings to us and allows us to walk through for the purpose of sharpening our faith and bringing Him glory. We'll be looking at verse 1 and 2. So if you're wondering how long we'll be in 1 Peter, that'll be an indication. Follow along as I read verse 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Obviously, our book, this letter that we are going through, has been written by the Apostle Peter. We know who wrote it. We know who he wrote it to. But there is kind of a, there is a larger context of recipients of this information that we see from the text. And just so that we are aware that we need to, with eyes open, hearts humble, and ears ready to listen, recognize that this truth is aimed right at us as well, not just people 2,000 years ago in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, modern-day Turkey, but it's for us as well. He says to the elect exiles. To the elect exiles. And maybe you don't feel like an exile. But one of the goodness. One of the overarching themes is suffering. And not like suffering through illness or stubbing your toe, but in particular, suffering as a Christian. Remember later in the book, Peter says he doesn't want anyone to suffer as a murderer, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, and he has this whole focus on the endurance and the hope that is ours who are in Christ as and when, not if, we suffer as Christians. That really is something that believers should not think as something strange. Remember what he says. Don't think it as something strange when we suffer trials, as if something weird and strange is going on. No, as a believer, and by virtue of being a believer and standing in that place and being identified by Christ and with Christ, we necessarily stand in a place where we are in opposition to sin, Satan, and the world. And that brings opposition. That brings suffering as you endeavor to represent Him rightly in the world. To the elect exiles. It includes every single follower of Christ who, by God's grace, through unity and identification with Christ, say that we are not identified and unified with this world and Satan and sin. In fact, Jesus says something very pointed about this in John 15, verse 19. He says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. I mean, there's persecution and suffering that believers are going through all over the world, certainly much worse than we are enduring here in cushy America, no doubt. But in our day and age, when you call sin, sin, there is persecution and suffering that comes. When you say, no, I don't approve of that lifestyle, neither does God's word, that kind of behavior is sinful, and it certainly can be something that you are saved from and delivered from, but it no doubt is sin, that puts us in the crosshairs of the world. Right? I mean, far be it for us to say there's only two genders. And this is not a political thing. This is what God's Word teaches. Basic truth is clearly delineated in the Scriptures, and we hold fast to that because Jesus affirmed that, because Jesus said that they were created male and female, and we say, this is the truth, and you don't do that in a mean, hateful way. You speak the truth in love, and there's a tactful, graceful way to communicate those things, depending on who you're talking with. But I tell you what, that is, like, in our society, one of the worst things you could possibly do. And yet it's the truth. We're called to speak the truth in love. But when we do that, and we stand with Jesus, and we stand with God's Word, and we stand with the truth, we necessarily stand on the other side of the opposition to all of that, which is sin and Satan and non-truth. And so, if you endeavor to do that, and partner with Jesus and say, I'm with the Lord, I'm with His Word and not the world, you find yourself quickly being a Christian exile. You're sort of an alien. This world is not your home. This world doesn't think the way that our Lord calls us to think. This world doesn't live in a way that our Lord calls us to live. And so, we sort of embrace the weird that King Jesus calls us to for His glory and our good. Second Corinthians 6. Second Corinthians 6, Paul kind of unpacks something interesting in this idea of exiles. In verse 14, he says this, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" Now this is not like, call all your unbelieving friends and say, "I can't talk to you anymore. I'm selling everything and we're all moving into a commune together." Okay, no. No. But what this is talking about is that those things that are distinctly biblical, distinctly gospel, distinctly Jesus, distinctly truth, remain distinctly truth, and they don't allow themselves to be affected by the world and non-truth, sin and Satan. But as we have friends who are unbelievers, we are endeavoring to impart the truth and the gospel to them. The question that we can ask ourselves is, in that relationship, are we a thermostat or a thermometer? What in the world? Well, what does the thermostat do? It sets the temperature. So as believers who are grounded in the truth and say, "I'm with Jesus and I'm not moving," in that relationship, we set the tone and the temperature of the relationship. But a thermometer goes into a setting and then it changes based on the setting. Believers shouldn't be doing that. Right? Jesus dictates who we are and what we believe, not the environment we're in. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He goes on in verse 16, he says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be a son and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Like, you ever wonder why the nation of Israel was just so particularly odd compared to every other nation? It's so that they would be set apart. And so that at some point, A Jewish person endeavoring to follow the law and do what God called them to do in obedience would be asked by somebody, "So why in the world is it wrong for you to wear blended fabrics? Seems kind of petty." And the answer is, because that's a reminder that we are to be a separate people. That God is holy, and you can't just approach Him in any way you want. It was a teaching tool to those outside of the nation of Israel. And it was a teaching tool to us. That we too are to be a separate people. Now, don't check your neighbor's tag on their shirt, but I bet you we're all wearing blended fabrics.
So this is a very different thing that we're doing in Christ. That we're separate, not because of the law that we're following, but we are separate because of the Lord that we are following. That He dictates who we are. And that we are distinctly separate and different. Not that we don't spend time with unbelievers. We have a great example of that in the Lord, did we not? In fact, the religious leaders used His connection with sinners and icky Gentiles, who had Gentile cooties, as a means to try and castigate Him and to say that He was not holy and righteous. And all the while, He's demonstrated that He is motivated by the same thing that motivates God the Father, love. But He was certainly separate. And we are called to be separate as well. And that separation, that living distinctively as a Christian in a worldly environment, causes us to not quite fit in. Now, we're not called to be as weird as we possibly can for the sake of making others uncomfortable. Right? Being jerks for Jesus is not the command. Genuinely following Jesus, extending grace, and endeavoring to impart truth at the right time in the right way. Colossians 4, 5, and 6 says, let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you might know how to answer each one. You're praying for the right way to represent Jesus in the situation that you know is contrary to the Word of God and the person and work of Jesus. And in so doing, you're an exile. And you feel like you just don't fit in. If you've ever traveled abroad, and all of a sudden you're in an area where you don't speak the lingo, you're not wearing the right stuff, you're not saying the right stuff, and you stand out like a sore thumb. I remember the very first time Jenny and I went to New York, this was years ago, it's when the first iPad went out. Now I know, 2020 hindsight, how dorky I looked. But I pulled out one of the first edition iPads, and I was filming, and I was looking up a map on my iPad as we're walking downtown Manhattan, and Jenny was like, what are you doing? You know, number one, it was like, hey, we're from out of town. Come and see if we have anything you can steal from us, you know. But, like, I stood out. That I was not from around here. That you don't quite fit in with what we got going here. And I tell you what, as believers, that's who we're called to be in Christ. That's who we cannot avoid but being as we are in Christ when we're in an environment that is not distinctly Christian. Like, this is where we get to be us. Just like, embrace who we are and not feel like we're out of sorts. But as soon as we go out there, I tell you what, go to the store, go to work, go to whatever, and it's like, it's a different lingo, it's a different... We're exiles. So this book is aimed at all of us who are in Christ, who by virtue of walking with Him are distinctly Christians and separate and different from the world. He goes on to the exiles of the dispersion. And then he mentions some places. The Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And this was a cyclical letter that was carried around and was read in these different places. Made up of non-Jewish followers of Christ, Gentiles who were following the Lord, who by God's grace had been added to the people of God. and we're new covenant followers of Jesus Christ, modern day Turkey. But Peter connects something. Notice in verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, full stop. When Peter says, look, you are elect exiles. Elect. Now we know what election means, right? That God elects. That he has sort of placed his mark and call on somebody. But then he says, exiles. And then there's sort of a parenthesis where he's telling this information to this group of people, and we've already covered that we're included in that, because if we're distinctly following Jesus, we're going to be exiles in the world. But then he gives some important information that is helpful for those who are suffering for Jesus as exiles, distinctly following Jesus and embracing the weird that that comes with, and being in a world that doesn't march to that same beat. He says, remember that this came about according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I don't know if you can remember a time in your life when you were doing something brand new that felt a little scary, a little different, but you had somebody older. Maybe it was a father, maybe it was an older brother, an uncle. And apart from them being there with you saying, this is what we're doing and I've got some experience, we're going to be okay, you would be coming unglued. I remember the first time I was on a motorcycle, was with my, the cool uncle. Everybody has a cool uncle with a motorcycle, right? And I hopped on the back of this motorcycle with my cool uncle, and I'm sure the helmet looked like giant. But I was with him who had experience, who knew what was going on, and there was a comfort there. He says, look, there is suffering that is necessarily connected to being a Christian. But remember, that's not something that should be weird to us. And most importantly, it's coming about according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He's in charge of this. He's in control of this. This is how he has set it out to be. That we would be distinctly called out of the world, connected with Jesus, and by virtue of being connected with Jesus, we are not going to march to the same beat of the world, and we're going to stand out. And necessarily, there will be suffering that comes to that. And God's in charge of it. And he foreknew it. It happened according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's dig in. Foreknowledge. Well, that's a word that has gotten a lot of different definitions, depending on who you're reading and thinking about. But what does it mean here? Well, one of the biblical principles of just inductive Bible study, I want to understand what the word is. Here's a word, I want to know what it means. Well, one of those principles is to see if that word is used anywhere else from that person who's writing that book. Did Peter use that word anywhere else that might help us understand what it means? And one of the ways that this foreknowledge is used, one definition out there, is to say, well, this is God thinking about and knowing some information about us as he looks in the future and sees all of us. And he has foreknowledge. Before we exist, he can look into the future and he can see all of that. Okay? Does Peter use that word anywhere else that might help us understand in a biblical way what that word means? Well, he does. In chapter 1, verse 18, beginning in verse 18 through 21, this is what we read. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. So that's not how we were ransomed or bought out of the slave market of sin. But here's how we were ransomed out of the slave market of sin. With the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he, that is Jesus Christ, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you.
Okay. Let's break that down.
Because it's the same word. In verse 2, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and in the same word is used, and it's attributed to Jesus, that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So does that definition work? That God is looking into the future and sees Jesus and knows some information about Jesus? Well, it seems to not work, because look at the context. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that is the Lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. How was Jesus made manifest in the last times? How was he made manifest? He took on flesh. He was born of a virgin. Took on flesh. Took on humanity. And actually did that work of communicating, manifesting who God was to humanity by virtue of taking on humanity. They say, you want to know what God's like? Look at me. So he was manifested in the flesh, right? So, a foreknown word. He was foreknown before he took on flesh. And then later he took on flesh. So does God the Father have to look into the future to know Jesus, the second person of the Trinity? No, he's with him. He's with him. Look at John 1:1. John 1:1. This is one of those fun verses that can get you into a really fun discussion with Jehovah's Witnesses who do not believe that Jesus is God. John 1:1 says this. In the beginning was the Word. Now, the language there is that he was always there. Forever and always, in the beginning was the Word. Like, before there was anything, there was the Word. So the eternal existence of the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Later on in verse 14, we're told that the Word takes on flesh and dwells among us. So the Word is the second person of the Trinity before he takes on flesh. So, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, is with the Father. So the Father doesn't have to look into the future to know the Son. He's with him. So it doesn't work. Okay, so what else could it mean? Well, the same kind of language
is used in Genesis 4 in a Greek translation of the Hebrew text. And here's what's going on in Hebrews 4. And give us some insight into this foreknowing. Now, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have got a man with the help of the Lord. That knowing of Adam and Eve is this intimate affection, intimate knowing. Intimate. Here's another place that word pops up. Amos, this is one of the minor prophets. And in Amos 3, we read this, verse 1 and 2. Hear this word which Yahweh has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, and he's talking, God the Father, God is talking to you about the nation of Israel. And here's what he says. You only have I known among all the families of the earth. Wait a second. Does God not know about the other families of the earth? He does, right? God knows everything. And he knows about every other family on the earth. All other peoples on the planet, God knows. So what's he saying in Amos 3? He is saying that in an intimate way, he has set his affections on the nation of Israel. He has known them intimately. Set his affections on them. First Corinthians 8, verse 3. Same idea. Paul says this. But if anyone loves God, he has been known by him. How do we love God? How is it that we are able to love God? He first loved us. He set his affections on us. He loves us. So, this idea here, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, Peter is saying, look, it's not just that God arbitrarily said, yeah, I pick you, you're going to be a Christian, you're going to be associated with Jesus, and, you know, by association with Jesus, you're going to endure suffering, so, you know, deal with it. Welcome to the family. That's so cold and indifferent. But Peter's language specifically is saying, absolutely, God is picking, God is electing, God is drawing people to himself and adding them to the family of God and associating them with Jesus, absolutely. But don't miss that it is in this intimate, affectionate way that he's doing it. So when we are suffering as Christians, know that it is not just this arbitrary picking of God and we just have to sort of power up and power through this suffering, but know that God intimately in grace and love set his affections on you, believer, knowing that part and parcel of being a Christian and having God set his affections on you would be the necessary associated suffering that we endure. And he did it not because he's mean or arbitrary or capricious, but he did it because he loves us. Because he loves us. According to the foreknowledge of God. And then Peter continues, and he runs us through the Trinity. Father, Son, and the Spirit. Next, he focuses on the work of the Spirit and the sanctification of the Spirit.
What does that mean? To be sanctified. To be sanctified is to be set apart for a purpose. Remember years ago, this analogy was used, and I thought, boy, that's good. Especially in kind of a tech world that we live in. No right-minded person who nowadays is spending, you know, $1,000 on a smartphone takes it out and uses it to drive a nail in the wall. Right on the glass screen. Like, ooh, bad idea. Right? Whether you have insurance or not. Right? There's another tool that we have that is set apart for that purpose. That is sort of sanctified for that purpose. Which is what? A hammer, or let's be honest, a wrench if the hammer's too far. I know. Everybody's done it. But there are things that are set apart for a particular purpose. And this word sanctification has this use throughout the scriptures of being set apart for a particular use, a particular purpose. Being set apart is this work of the Spirit to draw us out of the slave market of sin and set us apart for a particular purpose, to be set apart for God's work, God's ministry, God's use, God's glory. Romans 8:14 says this, "For as many are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." The particular work of the Spirit to draw His children to Himself and be set apart for God's purposes. That's who we are, believer. Set apart to be used of the Lord for His glory. And this foreknowing of God, setting His affections on those whom He chooses to be His, and the Spirit's work to identify and set apart specifically believers to be used for God's purposes is all united with the work of Christ. Notice as he continues, "For the obedience of Christ and for sprinkling with His blood." The culmination is moving to something. God sets His affections on those whom He wants to be His. The Spirit's work to convert and cause that person to be specifically sanctified and set apart for God's glory is all bought and paid for through the shed blood of Christ. And the culmination of all of that is what? What does he say? For obedience to Christ. For obedience to Christ Jesus. It's like, what is the Christian life? Like, boil down, like, what do we talk about when we say, what is the Christian life? How do you explain that to somebody? The Christian life means, Peter would say, it means living an obedient life to Christ. And that work of obedience is not something that we bring to the table. But Christ actually secures our obedience and causes us to do that which we cannot do on our own. Brings about obedience that in and of ourselves we don't have the capacity to do. But He purchases and enables our obedience through His work, not ours. And that's exactly the point that Paul's making in Ephesians 2. "But by grace you have been saved through faith in that. Not of yourselves, not as a result of works so that no one may boast." It's not about our work, it's about His work. It's about His shed blood. And what that produces in those who are genuinely born again, who are sons and daughters of the Most High, is
a supernatural enablement, not perfectly, far from it, but a supernatural enablement purchased through the shed blood of Christ to live obedient lives. That which we could not do when we were shackled to sin. Unbelievers who were not born again can only sin. Even when they want to do churchy type things. Isaiah 64:6 says that even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. That the unbeliever, the unregenerate, when they try to do churchy type things and religious things, God looks at that and says, that's a putrid thing. Take it away from me. But by virtue of faith in the person and work of Christ and His work, redeeming us and cleansing us, we come and God sees Christ and not us. He sees His work and not our sin. This sprinkling with His blood, it's an interesting phrase. Remember that Peter is talking to Gentiles. And we're going to see this as we continue to move through 1 Peter. It's really interesting how even though he's talking with Gentiles, non-Jews, he picks up Jewish type words and plops them in his letter, assuming that they have some sort of context of what a Jew looks like and the lives that Jews live and the scriptures that Jews had and the blessing that is theirs by virtue of faith in Christ, even though they're not Jewish, but they've been grafted in. He uses scripture references like Exodus 24. There's very few places in scripture where we see a reference of like this sprinkling with His blood. And I tell you what, we've got a serious grace improvement on our worship experience, church. There's no slaughtered animals, and at no time will myself or any of the other leaders dip a hyssop branch in a pool of blood and splatter anyone. Glory, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, for the new covenant. But it was a gruesome scene. And that gruesome scene that we see, that we ought to be familiar with in the Old Testament, that helps us really truly understand and value the person and work of Jesus Christ and the new covenant that we have in Him as we look at the Old Testament and we see the impossibility of obeying the law and going through all of those things year after year after year and never having sin dealt with. Those of us who are in Christ, the finished work of Christ on the cross, know that none of that is necessary for us because it's all been finally, fully, and completely dealt with through the blood of the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And I would just invite you, maybe after your lunch is settled, to just peruse Exodus 24 and just be thankful that that is not part of our worship setting. Well, can you imagine? Well, don't imagine now. Just, oh my word. I want to draw our attention to something, and I don't want to get into too much of the gruesome details. But Exodus 24, there's this whole process, right, of the you know, blood and the sacrifice and the splattering, right? But verse 3, Exodus 24. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And did they? No. Why? Because they couldn't. They couldn't. The law was intended to keep hedged in a mostly unregenerate people group to demonstrate just how far they had fallen short of the glory of God and the perfection of who God is.
and their need for a Savior, a need for one who would come and in perfect obedience do what no human being can do and provide salvation through his finished work on the cross. Peter ends with this. A phrase that only those who have indeed been, in a metaphorical sense, sprinkled with the blood of Jesus by virtue of faith in him, only those who are in that category can enjoy truly what this final few words of verse 2 say. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace, unmerited favor, and peace provided through the finished work of Christ on the cross. No longer are we enemies, but we are sons and daughters through the provision of God in Christ for you, believer. And that is the only hope that any of our friends and neighbors who are currently enemies of a holy God have. And it's our responsibility, our joy, our privilege to communicate the power of God unto salvation, the gospel of Christ. May we be found faithful. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you. Lord, thank you for the unifying work of the Trinity, where your love set your affections on those whom you draw out of darkness into your glorious light, the work of the Spirit to bring about supernatural change in the heart and set us apart distinctly to be for the purpose of serving you and obeying you and the obedience that we cannot do on our own, but it's been provided and purchased through the shed blood of Christ. We thank you for the grace that is ours in that love act. And we pray that we would be motivated supernaturally through what you have done to walk in obedience, to include the obedience to be faithful stewards of the gospel, to be disciple-making disciples of Christ. Open doors for the gospel, we pray, for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.